This morning, we are beginning a new series called Easter Promise. We're going to track some of the events in the final days before Christ's death, but we're going to do so from the Hebrew Scriptures. And this morning, the title of the sermon is A House of Prayer for All, taken from Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in preparation for his death, he first made a visit to the temple. Before he died, he wanted to visit the house of God and see what was going on there. And his reaction to what he found there in the temple might surprise us. Matthew tells us that when Jesus saw the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifices, he started throwing the furniture around. If somebody came into All Souls this morning and started to throw the furniture around, our church wardens would show them the door pretty quickly, and rightly so. They would be banned until they could show they could behave themselves. John tells us that the Lord made a whip out of cords and drove the sheep and the cattle from the temple court, sent the money flying. Mark says that Jesus wouldn't even allow anyone to carry goods through the temple courts. And quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, he rebuked them, saying, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" Why did Jesus get so angry with what he saw in the temple? Sometimes Christ's cleansing of the temple, as it is called, is quoted when people argue that churches shouldn't sell anything or be places of business of any kind. But the cleansing of the temple is about more than churches just not having bookstalls. It's not that jumble sales make the Lord particularly angry. If we want to understand why, as he went to the cross, Jesus was so furious with what he found in the temple, we must turn back to Isaiah chapter 56. There, Isaiah tells us that the suffering and death of Jesus would have a consequence that was worldwide. Jesus was passionate that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations, because that was the fruit of his sufferings and death, which lay just a few days ahead of him at the cross. He understood from the scriptures that his death and resurrection would open up the doors of salvation to the whole world. It would blow the gates of Israel off their hinges and make the way wide open for all the nations to come into his presence. Because of the suffering and death that he was about to endure, the church would no longer be confined geographically to a tiny strip of land in the Middle East, as it had been for centuries. In the Old Testament, if an outsider wanted to join the ancient church, they first had to be circumcised and live under the law of Moses, centered as it was on the temple in Jerusalem. But with the death of Jesus, all that would change. The walls that had kept us Gentiles out would be torn down. God's temple would no longer be a holy building in the Middle East, but holy people throughout the world. But on his way to the cross to achieve all this, Christ visited the temple. And there he found that instead of the temple standing as a sign of this glorious future, Israel had cluttered it up and turned it into an obstacle course. Many here will be familiar, I'm sure, with the words on the plaque at the base of the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. Perhaps some here will have visited it and read these words for themselves. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. Standing, as it were, at the gates of New York, the Statue of Liberty was the first sight that greeted tens of thousands seeking safety and a new home in the United States. And the poem by Emma Lazarus, from which the inscription was taken, describes the Statue of Liberty as the mother of exiles. Well, it is to a world in exile, Isaiah says, that the cross of Jesus stands to welcome us home. When Isaiah preached first to this tiny nation of Judah around the year 700 BC, God's people were in a desperate state. Instead of them being a light to the nations, their sin had cut them off from the living God. In exile from him, they would be driven away from their land for 70 years into Babylon. But chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment is followed by Isaiah's message of comfort. God would not leave them there. God would make a way for them to come back from exile, not just from exile in Babylon, but from exile from him. He himself would draw near to them. Isaiah chapter 53 is perhaps one of the best loved chapters in the whole Bible, as it speaks of what God did for us, taking our sin on himself, substituting himself for us at the cross, intercepting for us his own judgment that was against us, and setting us free. It's followed by chapter 54 with its song of praise that Judah, described once as a barren woman, is now a mother whose family is teeming with children. There's chapter 55 with its worldwide invitation to all to receive this costly forgiveness, completely free of charge. But then Isaiah goes on, and in the rest of his prophecy, he looks ahead to Jesus' second coming, to the day when all that Jesus did at the cross to conquer sin and death and bring righteousness will be applied to the whole world. So resurrection, judgment, the overthrow of everything that has opposed him, the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth, which will be the home that he will share with us, his people, forever. And for Isaiah's first listeners, all that lay centuries ahead. The first and second comings of Jesus were still centuries before them. For us today, of course, we live between those times. The cross is behind us. Jesus' second coming is in front of us. But the question still remains, as it did for Isaiah's first readers, how do we live while we wait? How do we live in light of this salvation? Well, at 2 o'clock this morning, British summertime began. The clocks went forward an hour. And if you joined us an hour late this morning and wondered why everybody else was here before you, now you know. Knowing what was coming and not wanting to lose an hour's sleep when I was preaching, I set my watch an hour ahead after breakfast yesterday. I started British summertime on Saturday, before it had actually arrived. And it's something like that the Isaiah says to God's ancient church in the opening verse of chapter 56. Since God's righteousness is just round the corner, start living righteously now. Set your clocks to a new time. Verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Live by a new time. Since my salvation is just around the corner, since my righteousness will soon fill the whole earth, live righteously now. forget that we're on this journey from the cross to the new creation, as our culture has, by and large. And we end up like the person stuck in traffic on the motorway who has forgotten they're on a journey at all. Imagine it for a moment, if you will. Traffic is bumper to bumper, going nowhere. And after a little while, someone a few cars ahead of us opens their boot and takes out a barbecue. A little while later, somebody else pulls out a frisbee and begins a game on the hard shoulder. Others start building shelters by the side of the road. Groups begin to stake out their territory. They've forgotten there even is such a thing as a destination. Imagining instead that the world of diesel fumes and concrete pillars is all there really is. Forget what the Bible says about the future that's coming, and we might be tempted to imagine that this world that we see is all there is. But Isaiah won't let us forget. He says there's a future we're heading to, or rather a future that is coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're to live in the light of that future. Blessed is the one, he says in verse 2, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing evil. We live in a city that worships work. And yet one of the most profound ways that we can declare the gospel and the future that is coming to us is by resting. Because of the cross, there's a rest that's given to us. The Bible says a certain amount about how we portray the gospel in our work. But did you know it says far more about how we present the gospel by resting? Throughout the Bible, Sabbath rest is rooted in creation and salvation. The climax of creation was the seventh day, the day of rest. Adam and Eve's first day alive on planet Earth was a day of rest, simply to enjoy creation in the presence of their Creator. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Israel was commanded to keep a day of rest because they were once slaves in Egypt, but God had set them free. The reason we are to have a Sabbath, whether a Sunday or some other day, is to celebrate the rest that Christ has brought us into at the cross. It's not a command, it's an invitation. It reminds us of the rest that creation is heading to because of the cross. Having a Sabbath rest shows that a person has truly understood that salvation is a gift, that we cannot earn it or work for it, but simply receive it. And it doesn't matter who we are. So in verses 3 to 8, Isaiah highlights two groups of people who have really understood Sabbath and what it points to. Foreigners and eunuchs. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." Let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." Under the law of Moses, foreigners and eunuchs were held at arm's length. In Deuteronomy 23, the law said that no one who had been made a eunuch was permitted to enter the assembly of the Lord. They were outsiders. They were prevented from coming near. But not to share in the outward blessings of the church would have been deeply painful for these men in another way. Because God had promised Abraham that he would become a nation. God had promised him millions of descendants. And under the Old Testament, children were a sign of God's blessing, a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127. But the eunuch was an outsider to all that as well. "I'm only a dry tree," was his cry. Unable to have children of his own, his name would die with him. he would never be remembered. But Isaiah says, because of the cross, all that changes. A future is opened up to them. Verse 4. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Because of the cross, the eunuch will be remembered forever. He will have eternal life. He was once excluded from the assembly, but because of the cross, he is brought right in to the household of God. Whatever our deepest desires or dreams, even if they have not been met in this life, Jesus promises us that a future is coming and we will not miss out. Because of the cross, there's a rest that is given to us. There is a future that is promised to us. Third and lastly, there is a welcome that is extended to us. And Isaiah turns now from the eunuch to the foreigner in verses 6 and 7. When I lived for a while in another country, I used to hate being called the foreigner. Maybe if you are, a foreigner in England, you feel the same. Nobody likes to be thought of as an outsider. When you're in another country, it's the greatest compliment of all to be told, you're one of us. But under the Old Testament law, the only way that a foreigner could join God's people was to be circumcised and to move to the land of Israel, to share in the life of the church under the law centered on the sacrifices at the temple. Gentiles had to become outward Israelites if they wanted to join God's people. It was impossible to remain a Gentile and be one of God's people. But because of Isaiah 53 and what happened at the cross, all that changes. Isaiah says, if a person truly trusts the death of Jesus for their salvation, knowing that it is a gift and we don't earn it, if they hold on to the gospel covenant, then it doesn't matter what their background is. All are welcome. Verse 6. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath, really keep the Sabbath, without desecrating it, and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. As Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. There are no second-class categories in God's family. There's no cheap seats in the church for the latecomers. All are welcome together. And not only are the foreigners brought to God's holy mountain in verse 7, did you notice the progression? They're brought, verse 7, right into God's house of prayer. And not only into God's house of prayer, but later in verse 7, right to the altar itself, to the very heart of fellowship with the Lord himself, expressed in prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Or perhaps there's somebody here this morning and you don't feel you fit in to the church. Maybe you feel you've got the wrong background. Maybe you think you speak a different language from everybody else. Or there's something in your past that makes you somehow feel second class and you couldn't really, really belong here. Well, God says to you from the cross, you are welcome. You are welcome. The death and resurrection of Jesus in Isaiah 53 has blown the gates of Israel off their hinges. It has opened the way into God's presence for you. Because of the cross, a rest is given to us. A future is promised to us. A welcome is extended to us. It's surely no coincidence that in the book of Acts in the New Testament, as Luke records the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, he pauses in chapter 8 to highlight the story of one man, a foreign eunuch. He was excluded twice over. On his way back home from a visit to Jerusalem, he was sitting in his chariot reading what? Isaiah chapter 53. And beginning with that very passage of scripture, Philip told this Ethiopian diplomat the good news about Jesus. Surely it's not too much to think that he must have read on a few column inches and found himself mentioned there. No wonder, having believed and been baptized, we're told he went on his way rejoicing, just as Isaiah promised. The cross stands as God's invitation to the world. The sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." From the cross, God calls out to those who are in exile from him throughout the world. This morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, God reaches out to you from the cross. As we gather at the Lord's table to remember his body and his blood torn apart for us to pay for our sin and welcome us home, you too can take bread and wine, perhaps for the first time, and say that he did it for you. Our sin is dealt with at the cross. All that separated us from him. Our future is opened to us at the cross. A welcome is extended to everyone here this morning at the cross. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, the Lord says.